Stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn in our Scriptures this morning to chapter 11 of John's Gospel. I tell you, it is a long reading, so if you have any reason that you would rather not stand, please enjoy your seat. But the rest, I invite you for the reading of God's Word from John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" But some of the Jews said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. Because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are you doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a long and profound and powerful passage. I pray that I would do nothing to undermine its power, its profundity, but rather you would take a bruised reed such as myself and use me by your grace to bless your people this morning. Bless us as the word has been read. Bless us, Father, as I preach and as we hear it again. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as has been my custom, not the entire 16 years, but most of them, on what we call Easter Sunday, I like to preach about the resurrection of Christ, but it's always a question, what text do you preach it from? There are obvious texts, the gospel text of the actual resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that magisterial chapter in Paul's writings in which he talks about the meaning and glory of the resurrection. All of those are excellent choices, and I've used them before. But this morning, I turn to this long, I don't know if it's the longest, I've never sat down to do the math, but certainly one of the longest told miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. John likes longer narratives than the other gospel writers. It's this long account of the resurrection of Lazarus. It's not only one of the longest told miracles, it is one of the most intimate miracles. In this sense, many, I would say off the top of my head, overwhelmingly, most of Jesus' miracles have a certain anonymous quality to them. That is, we read, you know, a blind man approached Jesus, or a deaf man, or they brought to him many who were sick or lame or this or that, and they're never named. They're only identified by their condition. And we know, even on the rare occasion we might know something, we know very little about most of the people that Jesus heals. But this is a case in which this is an intimate friend of his. We know his name. We know the name of his sisters. We've seen them before. We'll see them again. Christ has spent time in their home. So it's a different quality to this story. But it's not just a well-told tale. It has much to say about the person and work of Christ. It is a precursor, an advertisement, if you will, for such a crash term, for the greater resurrection to come. I think we'll profit from it well this morning. I want to look at it in three simple ways. We'll start just with this one. I want us to focus a little bit on what Christ does, particularly what Christ does leading up to the miracle. Most of our narrative is leading up, and what we see is that Christ is orchestrating this scene. He's orchestrating it. It's not like so many of those other accounts where someone simply comes to him, or as when he's leaving Jericho and blind Bartimaeus is on the side of the road and calls out to him. There's nothing sudden about this. Christ is clearly in control of the scene. I think orchestrating is an apt word. You can sense that orchestration in a number of things. Strongly, right at the beginning, the delay. That is, we're told in verse 3 that he receives a messenger from Mary and Martha that Lazarus is sick. Then he says in verse 4 that it's not to death, but to the glory of God, which if that's all we had, you'd think, oh, well, Lazarus is going to recover. He's going to get better. But then there's this odd thing where Jesus waits. We're told that he loves him, that he heard that he's sick, and then he stays where he is, verse 6, 2 days longer. And what's he waiting for? He's waiting for Lazarus to die. He's waiting for him to die. That you say, well, are you sure? I'm quite sure, because as you keep going, you can see in his words, in the things that he says. He says to his disciples after the 2 days are over, he says, let's go to Bethany. And they think this is a marvelously horrible idea. They say, we were just in Judea, that's where this is, and they were going to stone you. Maybe not. But Jesus says, we need to go there because Lazarus is asleep. And they say, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. They're slow on the uptake. And then he says it plainly. He's dead. He's waited until this moment that he's dead. And so he wants to go. The disciples think, well, I guess we'll all just go and we'll all just die together. But notice what he says. He's dead, and I'm glad for your sakes, verse 15, that I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him. And then when he arrives, he has this rather interesting conversation with Martha. She says to him there in verses 21 and 22, if you'd been here, then he would not have died. If you'd been here, he would not have died. But Christ wasn't there specifically that he would die. But notice Martha says, but whatever you ask of God, he'll give to you. There seems to be some confusion in her heart about Christ and about his actions. On the one hand, she says, for I even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And so then as he says to her, your brother will rise again, she says, yes, I know, on the last day. So on the one hand, it's as if she's almost saying, Lord, I know that you can raise him now. And yet, even as that thought crystallizes in her mind, she pushes it off. No, it's the last day. I don't think this is really all that unusual. I think many of us are confused at times in both hope in God, hope in his promises, and discouragement at facts on the ground. She seems a little confused, yet dependent upon him, hopeful. Then as Christ goes on, we get another plain evidence of the orchestration in the words that he says to his Father. There, right outside the tomb, verses 41, they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. They may believe. And then, after all that, he calls Lazarus out. So as you see this account, what you're seeing is Jesus isn't just, if we can say it that way, he's not just doing a miracle. He does lots of miracles. But in this case, he is creating a scene. He has paced it. He has timed it. He's had conversations leading up to it. He's brought the crowd out to the tomb. He has created this scene. He has orchestrated this scene. He has raised expectations, and then he brings it to a crescendo when he brings Lazarus out of the tomb. He's in charge. Now here's an interesting thing. So you might think a natural conclusion might be, if Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen, he's in fact in some way caused this thing to happen. I'm saying that he slew Lazarus, but he waited. He specifically waited because he specifically knew that he wanted Lazarus to be dead, that he could then raise him, and he wanted it to be seen, and he wanted these conversations, and he wanted this testimony. He knows exactly how it's going to go, the whole thing from start to finish. Then you might say that Jesus, perhaps through this entire affair, is somewhat detached. He's somewhat cool or analytical or dispassionate about it. But it's just the opposite. As I said at the beginning, this is one of the most intimate miracles in all the Gospels. And by that, I mean not only that he has a relationship with Lazarus and a relationship with Mary and Martha, but unlike most of his miracles, in this one, we are invited into Christ's inner thoughts, or at least his inner feelings throughout this. We're told a number of places through this what is going on inside Christ, and it's anything but dispassionate, anything but detached or analytic or cool. It's just the opposite. He's quite animated by emotion. So I started us with what Christ does. Now consider what Christ feels. What he feels. The starting place is love. That's we're given that note a couple of times. How is he called for? The messenger comes and says, Lord, he doesn't say, Lord, Lazarus is sick. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That sets our tone. And in case we miss it, it's said again in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We're told again by the observers. It was palpable. It was observable. Verse 36. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. He's not using Lazarus as a pawn or a puppet or a tool or a stage prop. He loves him, and he loves Mary, and he loves Martha. That is evident. And right beside it is the grief, the evident grief. Many children discover the easiest verse in the Bible to memorize. John 11:35, the two-word verse. Jesus wept. He wept. He's not dispassionate, but he does more than weep. I draw your attention to a word that is repeated twice. It's a somewhat rare, not entirely a bit rare, but somewhat rare Greek word. There, it's a verb in verses 33 and 38. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, my translation says he was deeply moved. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Again in verse 38, so Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and the stone was lying against it. Embrimaomai, the Greek word translated here, deeply moved. We have it a few times elsewhere in the Gospels. Usually, when we meet that word, either in the New Testament or in other Greek literature, the more usual way we encounter it is an interaction between two people. And very often, it is with a rebuke, even a stern or angry rebuke, when somebody charges somebody or warns them not to do something. This is the verb that is used. But here, it's not about Christ and another. It's within. He feels this within, and the note of the word is a word of anger. Of anger. Strong passion. Christ is not just sad that Lazarus is dead. It upsets him, even provokes him, even angers him. Which brings us to the puzzler that animates this entire story. It's one long story that has a very puzzling aspect right in the middle of it. Most of us that are of any age at all have encountered death. We've grieved, we've wept, we've been at the graveside or the bedside of someone who's departed, or we've gotten the phone call or the news or the letter or the email of somebody that has passed away or somebody that we love who has a member of their family's passed away, and we've entered into their grief or felt our own grief or even our anger at it. I recently read a memoir written by a person that I know. I don't know her well, but I knew her husband well. And half the memoir is recounting how he died. at age 30, with two little children, I was the best man at his wedding. And I was taken, though that was many years ago that he died, I was taken right back into my feelings of grief and frustration and anger even at the loss of a good, beautiful in his way, beautiful man, a talented artist. We've all felt that. If we've got any age on us, we've felt it. And it's obvious why we feel that grief and why we feel that frustration, that sorrow, that anger. It's because we can't do anything about it. We want to hear them again. We want to hear their voice again. We want to see their face again. We want to enjoy their company again. We want to laugh with them again. We want to either share memories with them again or make new ones with them. And we can't. How many people have said after somebody else has died, if only I could just have one more conversation. I just like one more embrace with them. But we can't. They have passed through a doorway that we cannot open the door of. There's nothing, there's no crowbar, there's no tool within our reach that we can use to pry that door open. And so we weep, we're even angry. It's very understandable. But why Jesus? I mean, the entire story is built around the fact that he knows before he ever starts his journey toward Bethany, he knows exactly what he's going to do. That when he gets there, he's going to raise him from the dead. Why not come in laughing? Why not come in beaming? Why not come in loud, joyous, raucous even? Why is he at the graveside weeping, and why is he deeply troubled within? He is because it should never be. Because death never should be. Regardless of the fact that he's going to reverse it. It should not be. It is. Death is an obscenity. It's an obscenity. You should think about death, not in any way to trivialize it, but you should think about death like vandalism. Vandalism is one of the stupidest crimes. Because the vandal gets nothing. It's ugly. Think about a beautiful piece of artwork or a beautiful building or just something nice destroyed. It's ugly. It's senseless. There's no profit in it. At least with a thief, you could say, they wanted the cash. They wanted the thing. They wanted the value. Maybe even with a murder, you could say it was an act of rage. But a vandal, there's nothing to it but the action. And the action is valueless and ugly. And that's what death is, in a sense. It's an obscenity in God's creation. And Christ grieves at the very presence of it. Have you ever had something stolen from you that you recovered? Say somebody took some cash from you, but you got it back. Have you ever had something that you actually valued, not just the cash value, but the object itself, and it's stolen from you? And you got it back. Was everything exactly as it was before? It's a sense of violation. If you've ever had somebody break into your house, even after they're gone, everything is repaired, you've got better locks on a better door and a better security system, everything's safe and sound, there's still a sense of violation. Even if the person has been caught and prosecuted and locked up, there's still a sense of it should never have happened. So it is with death. It should not exist. We should never see. At any point in God's creation, somebody lose their strength, lose their vigor, lose their breath, lose their dignity, lose their memory, and then lose their life. We should never see decline. It's an intrusion, an unwanted, vile intrusion. And even though I can tell you, Christian, with the authority of God's word, that what you lose in death will be restored. What you've lost in death, other believers that have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ, even though they'll be restored, that doesn't make the actual losing a good thing. Our Lord actually makes glory out of it, but it doesn't make the thing itself a good thing. Christ, as he comes to the grave of his friend, weeps and feels it deeply within because he loves. He loves his Father and the way his creation ought to be, and he loves his friend, and he loves those who love him, loved him, and he feels with them. He's not weeping like we weep because he's powerless. He's not weeping because there's nothing he can do. He's weeping because there's something he has to do that shouldn't be. He shouldn't have to clean up the vandalism. He shouldn't have to correct it. He shouldn't have to exercise his power. And so he feels it. And then he acts. And he acts gloriously. He's orchestrated this scene to lead to this moment in which he calls Lazarus out of the grave. It's a long and complicated story that is set before us, and it's set before us for reason. He could have, you know, John could have just written, Lazarus died, and Jesus raised him. But he didn't. He gave us this long scene, and Christ orchestrated this scene because he wants us, not just Mary and Martha, not just the Jews that were outside the grave. He wants all of us to see. He wants us to gather something from this. I think two things particularly stand out that he would have us see from this scene. The first one is this. We are profoundly made aware of Christ's mastery of the small scene. From the moment that somebody comes and says that he's sick to the moment that he's raised from the dead, Christ is entirely in control. We're made completely aware of his mastery of this small scene, and we're being told that because we need to see also his mastery of the big scene. You see what happens when he does this? The first thing he does is he divides the world, really, but he divides those that are there. He divides them in an instant when Lazarus is raised. There are those that are rejoicing. There are those that are embracing Christ. You see that in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Many, not all. Many, not all. Some others scurried off to the Pharisees to give a report. And we hear how they react in verses 47 and 8. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. It's a polar opposite response. Their first thought is, my job. My position. We're terrified. This man is causing excitement. He's upsetting the status quo. He's upsetting the flow of things. Who knows where this might lead? Why, if we make too much noise, if there's too much excitement, the Romans will get involved because the Romans are the civil authority in this area. And if the Romans get involved, they might demand an accounting of us. We might lose our job. Who knows what the Romans might do? They generally have one solution to every problem. It involves a sword. So they're very upset about this. And so they come up with a plan. It's a very simple plan. Kill him. That's the plan. Kill him. That's Caiaphas' plan. Kill him. Caiaphas thinks like a thug. He thinks like a thug. This guy's causing us problem. Dust him off. Bury him in the weeds. Get rid of him. Take him out. He thinks like a thug. He is a thug. But our Lord is glorious. This is one of the most profound moments right here of an insight into the sovereignty of our God. Caiaphas articulates this plan. He puts it in pretty language. It is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. He said, you know, we bump off the one guy. We bump off the troublemaker. We get rid of the ringleader and everything will die down and everything will go back the way it was. It'll be expedient. It'll be practical if we do this. Listen to what John writes. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. He doesn't know that he's prophesying, but he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's an incredible moment. Caiaphas is pursuing his own tiny, petty, selfish little plans, and yet what he does not know is he is actually accomplishing the will of God. Even while he is wicked and sins, God means something far greater. This miracle, which seems so large at the time, the raising of Lazarus, is actually a teeny, tiny preview, a teeny tiny taste, like when you go to the ice cream parlor and they give you one of those pathetic little wooden spoons and they say you can just get a taste of this glorious ice cream over here and decide if you want the whole thing. This is just a taste of what God is going to do, this resurrection of Lazarus. You see what happens? His enemies are so alarmed at the resurrection of Lazarus that they hatch a plan. We'll kill Jesus. And they're successful so that Jesus can be raised from the dead. They have no idea what they're doing. They're setting the ground for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when he is raised, then the full import, the full meaning of what Jesus said to Martha comes home, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Notice what Jesus says. He does not say to Martha, I am capable of performing a resurrection. He doesn't say that. He says, I am. I am the resurrection. That's where this whole scene is going. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the answer to death in the world. You'll see it in a little way when I raise your brother up out of this grave, but you're going to see it in the fullest way when I raise myself. I am raised from the dead. When the Pharisees kill Jesus, their plan will be done. And Christ's plan will only be beginning. As Paul tells us, when Christ is raised from the dead, he is raised as the first fruits, the beginning of resurrection, the very first of an entire alteration of the course of history. The promise, even as it's said here, of his gathering all those who are scattered to himself to a like resurrection. The orchestration, the mastery of the small scene is a way to tell us that Christ is master of all things. The second thing I want you, I'm sure that Christ wants us to take from this. There's a second thing. It's really quite simple. Quite simple. Just listen while I read you some of these verses again and see if you can figure out what Christ wants us to see. Verse 15, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Verse 25, "Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 40, "Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Verse 42, "I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that you may believe, that they may believe that you sent me." Verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." And verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." You don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to figure out what Christ wants us to take from this. What he's calling us to do, he's calling us to believe. He's calling us to believe his promise of the resurrection. Be clear, it's not, do you believe that Lazarus was raised from the dead? You should. Not even that you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. You most assuredly should. But believe that there is an answer to death, and that answer is Jesus Christ. In this world, right now, in your flesh, with whatever aches and pains and foreshadowings of your own death that you may have, in a world where every single one of us is dying, in a world where we know about hospitals and hospices and graveyards and nursing homes and rehab centers and funeral parlors and all the rest, Christ is saying, believe that there is an answer for death. And I am that answer. I am the resurrection and the life. As he asked Martha, do you believe this? That is the question. Make it practical to yourself. When you think about death, when death intrudes itself into your world, and it does, when somebody you love is dying or has died, and you're feeling that powerlessness, that anger, that frustration, that grief, that weakness, let it drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it drive you to this one who is the resurrection of the life. Let it send you to him. When death comes to you, when the vandalism of death enters into your experience, turn your mind and heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you taste death in yourself, because that's what sin is, every time you feel the power, the pull of sin, the compulsion to sin, when you feel that uncontrollable something, anger, lust, jealousy, bitterness, pride, that's death in you. It's sin, but sin is just the seed of death. Let it turn you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Beloved, this is what happens when we hear about a crime. Death is a crime. I don't mean murder, the crime of murder. I mean death. It is a crime. It is an obscene intrusion into God's creation. This is what happens when we hear about crimes. When you hear about a crime, you hear about something that somebody has done somewhere, we have two instinctual responses. The first one is, that should not be. And the second one is, something should be done. When you hear that somebody has been murdered that you had any kind of affection for, as distant as a celebrity or somebody that you knew face to face, how about this? I'm not saying it's a crime. I have no theory on what caused the fire in Notre Dame. It appears to be electrical. But even in something as simple as that, my first reaction was, oh no, that can't be. And then, something should be done. That's what we think when death comes. It can't be. It shouldn't be. Something must be done. And you know what happens next? That's what our heart says. And then our brain answers. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. It is, and there's nothing that can be done. Beloved, don't listen to that. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says to you, as you're responding to the intrusion of death into the world. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. And he who believes in me will never die. That's what Christ says to us in the face of the crime of death. And then he asks all of us this question. Do you believe this? Beloved, you must. You can. And having believed, you will proclaim. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day because you, Jesus Christ, are the resurrection and the life. This world is a veil of tears. This entire creation is in the valley of the shadow of death. But we follow the Good Shepherd, the Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and the Good Shepherd who took his life up again. And his promise to us is that all that have committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith need not fear death and need not believe the lie that the jaws of death cannot be opened, but rather should know that greater jaws have swallowed death, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I know that they're in this room today, because there is in this room any day, those who are feeling the shadow of death right now, who are either feeling it in their own bones, who are feeling it in the loss of others or the impending loss of others, who are asking again, why is there death in the world? Who are feeling even at the base of their own soul that it ought not to be, and something must be done. Press upon them the promise that Jesus Christ is the answer to both of those gut reactions. Pour out your Spirit upon your children in the face of these things, that we may say with Paul, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And know that there is no victory, there is no sting for death, for the victory is in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to